This is session 17 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament, and I've entitled this session, The Son Who Would Be King. And this will be part one of that study. So far in this study, we have begun at the beginning, the first messianic prophecy in God's Word, Genesis 3:15. Which reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's the common starting point for any consideration of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15. Then we trace the early prophecies through the Pentateuch with an emphasis on the lineage of the Christ. And we looked at some of the life and work of the prophesied Messiah in the Old Testament. After that, we examined closely the Messiah's role as prophet. After all, the title of this class is Prophet, Priest, and King, Christ in the Old Testament. So we looked at Christ as prophet, and then priest. Then we took a little side trip into the pre-incarnate Christ, and now that we've just completed a two-part consideration of the pre-incarnate Christ, we're ready for an examination of his third role as king, which quite naturally and organically would lead us into what the Old Testament has to say about Messiah's role in the end times and all eternity. Now in my notes, where it says, "Now that we have just completed," I put the word completed in quotation marks for this reason. After our last two sessions, I realized that some of you feel like I've dumped the truck with all the information and scripture passages we've looked at regarding the pre-incarnate Christ. And I confess, when you see the long list of passages and the detail we got into, you can become a little shell-shocked and feel like, whoa, I can't handle this, thinking that I've dumped the truck. Well, let me assure you, the truck is still at the quarry getting loaded. By that, I don't mean to imply that this class has only just begun. What I mean is that there is so much of Christ in the Old Testament that it would be impossible to cover it all in such a venue as this. I probably wouldn't have the stamina, certainly wouldn't have the scholarship, and you probably wouldn't have the patience for it all. For example, early on in this, in preparation for this class, I compiled a sizable spreadsheet of listings, messianic prophecies and foretellings, foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament, and then grouped them by subject, prophet, priest, king, etc. Well, we've only nibbled at the edges of this. There are far more listed in this spreadsheet, far more scripture passages listed in this spreadsheet than I'll ever use in class. Do not imagine for a moment that this study has been exhaustive, although for some it may admittedly be exhausting. Take my word for it, much has been left on the cutting room floor. Now, a logical place to begin an examination of the Messiah's kingly role is 2 Samuel chapter 7. For this is where the Lord God made a covenant with King David that his reign would never end. And as we've seen before, this covenant, this prophecy, as it were, from the Lord himself, had both immediate local application, primarily in David's son Solomon, and future universal application in the Messiah. But the most important aspect of this passage I want to bring out is the association of the future Messiah with King David. Before we do that, however, we need to firmly establish this fundamental detail of the association of the Messiah to David. As we've already seen in our journey through the Old Testament messianic prophecies, often when the text speaks of David, or his throne, or his kingdom, scholars then project this onto the future eternal throne of the Christ. Just as in our text, look at verse 16 in 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. But how do we know that this association is correct? What evidence have we that these literal references to David's throne ultimately speak of the throne of Messiah? On what basis can we assume that where the Bible speaks of David, we are correct to interpret this as a messianic reference? Well, here are just two answers to this question. First, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Interpretation of the Hebrew Bible prior to the birth of Jesus made this connection between David and Messiah. From the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in the late 1940s and 1950s, we know that the Jewish sect of the Qumran community, often referred to as the Essenes, and responsible for the scrolls, made the messianic connection to 2 Samuel 7. The scroll fragments date roughly to the late intertestamental period, that is, between the Old Testament and New Testament, to shortly after the time of Christ. They date roughly from 150 BC to AD 70. In a midrash on the last days, a midrash is simply an exegesis, an interpretation, in this case, of 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. This midrash says, in part, quote, He is the branch of David, who shall arise with the interpreter of the law to rule in Zion at the end of time. Now, we won't get into the nuts and bolts of that, especially into the interpreter of the law, but the point is that I wanted to make is that even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, this Jewish sect recognized the connection between the earthly David and the messianic king. In this case, referring to the branch, which we've looked at before. The stem of Jesse, the root of Jesse. Now, a far more fascinating and authoritative source is the angel Gabriel in what he announced to the Virgin Mary. This is one of those instances where, how many times have I read the first chapter of Luke? How many times, not just in reading through the Bible, but every December, every Christmas, we hear this. But I never made the connection. I never saw it in this light. Look at Luke 1, beginning with verse 31. This is the angel Gabriel. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, there it is. You could take that these few verses and lay them over 2 Samuel 7, and it would be a perfect fit. The authorized messenger sent by God the Father to announce the birth of Jesus to his mother declared flat out that first he will be the Son of God. He will sit on the throne of David, who is his father. Third, he will reign over Israel forever. And finally, his kingdom will never end. So, we can have confidence, because not just scholars today, not just commentators or interpreters, but Scripture itself makes this connection between some of what it says about David and the Messiah King. Now to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the context is familiar to most. Chapter 7 opens with King David victorious over all his enemies. The kingdom is at rest. He is at rest. And he's living in his brand new cedar house, his palace. But he's feeling a bit guilty over dwelling in such a splendid palace while the Ark of God still sits in a tent. And by now, a well-worn tent. And he seeks the counsel of the prophet Nathan. Nathan is to David what Samuel was to King Saul. And David brings this to his thoughts to the attention of Nathan. And Nathan offhandedly replies, "Hey, you're king, do whatever you want." Well, as Walter C. Kaiser points out, not everything a prophet says is inspired. Nathan's immediate counsel to the king was not from the Lord. And later that same night, the Lord set the prophet straight. He as much as said he had never asked for a house of cedar, and when he did ask for one, David would not be the one to build it. The key passage for our consideration begins near the end of verse 11. With King David wanting to build a house for the Lord replies, "No, but the Lord will make a house for you, David." Verse 11 says, "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." The word house here is bayith. B-A-Y-I-T, bayith. And it can be used to cover just about any concept of the idea of house. Literally a structure, a dwelling, but also family, palace, temple, household, and dynasty. So let's read our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now let's work through this passage, ferreting out not just the face value of the text on the page, but how it applies both to David and Christ. That is, both to David's literal earthly dynasty and to the eternal messianic kingdom. Verse 12 reads, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers." All of this would take place after the death of King David. He would not see it happen in his own time, other than the birth of this son. And verse 12 continues, "I will raise up your descendant," or literally seed, "after you." One, someone from David's loins. And this applies both to Solomon and to Christ. As it says, "who will come forth from you." That is, it's not an existing son, but one not yet born. It will come forth from you. It will happen in the future. Not, for example, Absalom, who was his third son born in Hebron, but Solomon. And to what associates this with Christ, we look for substantiation that Messiah fits this too, "who will come forth from you." Matthew 1:1, "the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And verse 12 ends, "and I will establish his kingdom." 1 Kings 3:13 reads, "I have also given you," that is, Solomon, "what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." The Lord God, Yahweh, established Solomon's reign. He fortified it. He gave everything, gave Solomon everything he needed to stand up and be a strong king. Not the least of which, peace on all sides, so that he could concentrate on other things. And regarding the Messiah, Mark 11, 9-10, "those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever noticed that? Blessed on that Palm Sunday. It's not a very good title, really. They probably weren't palms. They were probably hyssop branches. But in any case, "blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Even the people of the streets understood it. That the Messiah meant the culmination of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So far, from King David's perspective, so far this could all apply to a literal human son who will be born to him before he dies, as it could apply to the beginning of verse 13. But then the oracle moves into eternity. Now it's clear that the Lord is speaking of events far beyond the lifespan of any mere human king. Look at verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name." Okay, this future son, that is, we know it to be Solomon, even though at this point in time David doesn't know that. He would build the Jerusalem temple. David was a man of war and bloodshed. And the Lord decided, "You will not build my temple, but your son will." He will not be a man of war and bloodshed. He will not be preoccupied with defending Israel. He can concentrate on internal things. But this phrase, "he shall build a house for my name," prior to this study, I had always thought of this statement in terms of Solomon being the one who would build the Jerusalem temple. True, of course. But the Declaration takes on a remarkable import when the term house is applied even here to the dynastic kingdom culminating in Christ. Solomon would begin the building of the Davidic dynasty. David was the patriarch of that dynasty, of course. But Solomon would begin the building of that dynasty, which would culminate in its last king, Jesus the Christ. And that was a new thought for me. This idea of, he shall build a house for my name. He, Solomon, shall build, through his offspring, his seed, a house, a dynasty. For, that would lead to and end with, my name. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon, through his offspring, his seed, shall build a dynasty that would lead to and end with, my son, Messiah, Savior. What a powerful, wonderful thought. Verse 14 begins, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Like his father David, Solomon would enjoy a special relationship with Yahweh. Look, for example, at 1 Kings 3, 3-15 for that. But in messianic terms, Hebrews 1, 5 quotes this passage. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Note that the beginning of this verse is declared in terms of adoption, not natural birth or begetting. In natural terms, of course, David would be a father to this future son, just as he would be a son to David. But the one speaking here is Yahweh. And his declaration is that Solomon would be adopted by him in a special way, with special privileges, just as his natural father, David, had been. And a healthy father-son relationship includes discipline. And before all is said and done, Solomon will indeed require discipline. This verse ends, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. In Solomon's later rule and the rule of his immediate descendants, it was so bad that it caused God to split the nation in two. And Solomon takes ultimate blame for that disastrous consequence. Though David and Solomon here prefigure Christ, they are the types, Christ is the antitype, this does not mean that every aspect of the immediate covenant or prophecy accurately describes and can be applied to the Son of God. The Messiah, Christ Jesus, never required correction. Verse 15 continues from verse 14. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. This is a covenantal love. No matter how rebellious successive kings were, no matter how much the people of Israel rebelled against God, he would never totally abandon Israel. There would always be a remnant preserved. And in his high priestly prayer, shortly before he would be nailed to a cross, at his father's insistence, Jesus spoke at length about the Father's love for him, ending with, in John 17:26, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So much of that high priestly prayer in John 17 is all about the love relationship between Father and Son. And it's remarkable because he's going to the cross. He's just moments away from going to the cross at his Father's bidding. Yet he speaks of his love for him. Certainly, although primarily this this phrase in verse 15 applies to the descendant, the seed of David, it certainly does apply to the Messiah. And then verse 15 finishes, "As I took it away from Saul, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Saul did not have this covenantal relationship with Yahweh. The Lord did not establish Saul in the same way. He gave him the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But then later, in his rebellion, God took the Spirit away. He as much as abandoned Saul. In fact, in Hosea 13:11, the prophet writes in the voice of God, "I gave you a king in my anger. You clamored for a king. You insisted on a king. I said, I will lead you. I will be your king. But you insisted." And so verse 11 in Hosea 13 says, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." The predominant thread running through this passage has been the eternity of this house, this dynasty, this kingdom. Verse 12, the Lord says, "I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 15, "My loving kindness shall not depart from him." And now at the close of this covenantal passage, this promise, this prophecy, it is reinforced again, twice. Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So the immediate promise to King David and his son Solomon is that the Davidic line would never reach an end, nor would it be replaced by another. The true Messiah, Jesus, would be the last in the line, a son unknown to David or Solomon. It would be hundreds and hundreds of years later. But this true Messiah would be the last in the line, but since he would never die, the Davidic dynasty would be without end. Now, as that applies to Christ, as a messianic prophecy, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." Look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And verse 16 ends, "Your throne shall be established forever." Of course, throne, kingdom are synonymous, but I've chosen to divide them. And I've, ever since I taught the book of Hebrews, something that is continually rung in my mind is this picture of the final high priest, Christ Jesus. He is the Lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb, and he is the priest carrying the blood of that lamb. So he is the priest. He is the lamb. He is the blood. It's his blood being carried into the Holy of Holies. And when he comes out, the sacrifice having been made at the cross, We get this from Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 13. But he, Christ Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. There were no chairs in the Holy of Holies. No priest ever sat down in the Holy of Holies. But Christ, his work was done. Their work never ended. They never got to sit down because they had to come back and keep sacrificing, keep atoning for the sins. But Christ Jesus did it once. It was done. Therefore, he sat down on his throne at the right hand of the Father until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews 10, 12 to 13.